All right, we're in a series that we're calling The Kingdom of God, the Gospel of Luke, and we're looking at the Gospel of Luke as Jesus Christ has entered history and has begun explaining things of the kingdom. We're looking at Luke chapter 15 today, going to cover the whole chapter. Luke chapter 15 is all about lost things, whole chapter about lost things. You know, losing something, you've experienced it before. Losing something stirs something up inside you. Losing something that's valuable to you. You lose your phone, you lose your keys, and of course, you get focused in on finding those things. You lose a kid, and you really get focused in. Ever lost a kid? If you haven't ever lost a kid, I can tell you why. You've never had a kid. Because if you've had a kid, you've lost a kid. If you've had more than one kid, you've lost more than one kid. I mean, it's something that gets you focused in. It certainly gets you focused in. I can remember one of the many times where we lost a kid. Our youngest, Sam, 3 years old. We were doing a Crossroads Discipleship Training School, University of the Nations. And we're living in Village 2, and Sam is 3, and we can't find him. We haven't been able to find him for like 15 minutes. Now you might think, well, look, we know you've got 3 other kids. Why are you worried about the one? I mean, that's kind of what some people might say. I love the other 3. I was happy that they were all safe. We knew where they were. But the one that was missing was the one that we had our attention focused on. So we're searching all over the place, can't find him. Finally, after some, you know, heart-wrenching moments, we look in the room of one of the other families who were there, and they also had a 3-year-old boy. And I see these snorkels sticking out from under the blankets on the bed. Pull the blankets back, and there are these 2 3-year-old boys with masks and snorkels on that were experimenting, you know, under the covers that way. Anyway, point being with the story is I didn't think about too much else for about a half hour there till we found the one that was lost. Didn't matter that I had other 3 others that I knew where they were. I wanted to find the lost ones. And this is what Jesus is pointing to as he jumps into these parables about what it means to the Father's heart when one of his are lost. Now, just to get the full flavor of the parables, let's flip it around though real quickly here. Because not only is this a set of parables about the Father's heart for those that are lost, it's about what it feels like to be lost. So think back now, way back, not just when, you know, maybe your kids got lost last week, but think about what it was when you were a kid and got lost. You ever do that? Ever have that experience? Department store, strange town, somehow got disconnected from your parents. Do you remember that feeling of anxiety, of lostness as it comes in? And what happens when you're lost? You're lost. I mean, the idea is you can't find your way back. You don't know the way back. If you knew the way back, if you knew how to get back to your parents, if you knew how to get reconnected, you wouldn't be lost. Now, again, simple concept, but there's a profundity to it that we need to appreciate as we look at these parables Jesus is telling in Luke 15. Being lost means you are lost. You don't know where to go. You don't know where to turn. You don't know how to resolve the lostness. So what Jesus does here in Luke chapter 15, again, he tells 3 parables about lost things. He uses different analogies, different metaphors. He uses a lost sheep. He uses lost money. He uses a lost kid. But all 3 parables are part of one movie. All part of one movie that tell one story, that have one storyline, and it's a scandalous storyline. Luke chapter 15 is part of what got Jesus killed. Luke chapter 15 opens up this scandalous concept that got the Pharisees really ticked off. Because what Jesus is doing in Luke 15 is he's coming in and he is deconstructing the world as the Pharisees know it. He's really just deconstructing completely their concept of reality, and he's reconstructing it in the way he originally intended it to be. Now, the thing is, when anybody comes in and deconstructs your concept, my concept of reality, that kind of gets you confused and a bit angry. I mean, you get kind of tweaked when somebody messes with your concept of what's real. And this is what Jesus did. Now, he didn't just deconstruct either. Anybody can deconstruct. Anybody can come in and you know, throw stones at somebody else's concept of reality. But he also reconstructed. And when he reconstructed the concept of reality that was truly reality, it was 180 degrees from what the Pharisees, from what the religious people had conceived of reality as being. And so, again, pivotal chapter in the Gospel of Luke that again, eventually led to their conspiring for Jesus' arrest and his execution. But again, let's look at what the text says by starting at the beginning, which is always a good place to start. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 gives us the context. It says there, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. But the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So, okay, again, this is the context. It sounds like throwaway verses that just get you into the story, but this is really important to understand the context because we're looking at the idea that Jesus is attractive to people that are very unattractive to the religious community. He is actually drawing in the people that are the rejects. He's drawing in this whole category of people called sinners, which include, you know, people that are sexually immoral, people that, you know, are just really bad in an obvious kind of way, who have rejected, in a sense, the religious system of the day. And he's drawing in these tax collectors, which again, we don't have any good analogy for in today's world. It's not like an IRS agent. I mean, these are really disreputable people. I mean, it's kind of like imagine, okay, so nobody gets scared here. Imagine if Canada invades the US, okay? They come in with their hockey sticks and they take everything over. They take it over. And so we've all got to start saying things like, "A," you know, when somebody comes up to us. And they take it all over and they've got an occupying army. And this occupying army then has to be funded somehow, so they're funded by the taxes that are gathered from us. And it's a weird situation. We're paying taxes for an army that is taking advantage of us. Now, shifting back to these days where Jesus is addressing them, the Roman army was occupying Israel, and they were horrible people. They were raping, they were pillaging, they were taking advantage of everybody, and the Jews were having to pay the salaries of the very armies that were pillaging and raping. And some Jewish people had volunteered and said, "Hey, I'll collect the taxes to pay for these guys to do the disreputable deeds they're doing to you." And so these are the tax gatherers. They're obviously marginalized. They're pushed out. They're thought of as the most horrible people in the world. And these are the people that are attracted to Jesus. Tax gatherers and sinners. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, ask a very legitimate question. Why? Why, Jesus? Why are you spending time with these people? Why are you focusing your attention on them? And that's when Jesus jumps into these parables that, again, are scandalous and basically focus in on one idea. And the idea is this: I'm focusing on these people, the sinners, the tax gatherers. In fact, I'm focusing on anybody that'll listen, because they are the Father's and the Father wants them back. They are mine, God says, and I want them back. And so in order to illustrate the point, he tells the three parables. The first one is about lost sheep. He tells the story beginning in verse 3, he says, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he finds it, he lays it on his shoulder rejoicing and comes home and calls his friends together and says, 'Hey, come rejoice with me. Come rejoice with me. Let's have a party because I found my sheep.'" Let's look at verse 7 together, where it says, "I tell you that in the same way," just like that, "there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Again, this is kind of like when my son Sam's lost and my three girls are all safe and sound at home. It's not like I don't love the three girls, but I'm rejoicing over the one I found. And this is what Jesus is saying. It's not like God doesn't love the 99 that are home, but he's focusing his attention on the one that's separated. And what does he do? He celebrates. He has a party when the one is found. And then it goes on to the lost coin. The lost coin begins in verse 8. "A woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one, doesn't she light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she does, she invites her friends in and again says, 'Hey, let's have a party. I found the money that I lost.'" And then verse 10, let's see how Jesus winds this up. He says again, Again, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus doesn't always repeat himself, but in this chapter, he repeats himself once, twice, three times. He's saying, get it, people, get it, everybody, that the Father has a heart for the lost, and he wants to party and invite the angels to join in with it, and wants all of us to be celebrating when the lost one is actually found, when the lost one comes home. He's introducing again in this chapter the idea of a father's heart being involved here. Again, a new concept to the religious community, but that our God has the heart of a father, who loves his kids. He's also introducing again the idea, a completely new concept that this Father, God, is one who wants relationship with everyone and anyone who will allow themselves to be found. And again, he introduced with this a new concept, not only of the Father's heart, but also of how we're supposed to see people. Because again, he's introducing the Father's heart, but he's also instructing the Pharisees and everybody else. Now, you guys need to understand, this is the way you need to see people if you want to have a vision that lines up with God's vision for how things work. So he says, no longer is the division supposed to be good and bad. It's not supposed to be young and old. It's not supposed to be rich and poor. The division, the only division that any of us need to be concerned with, is connected or disconnected. Connected or disconnected from the Father. Connected or disconnected from the family of God. That's the only distinction that needs to be in play. Nothing else matters. The sinners, the tax gatherers, or whatever else you want to talk about in terms of race or economic status or whatever, it's nothing that means anything at all. It's only the connected and the disconnected part that comes into play. So he goes through those first two parables explaining these things, and then he hits on the big one, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 15. It's the parable that's often called the parable of the prodigal son. In fact, in my Bible here, it's got a little heading that says the prodigal son, which is not part of the inspired word, that Jesus himself didn't call it the parable of the prodigal son. In fact, what Jesus did was start off saying that this is a parable about two sons, one of whom was lost. And again, you're probably familiar with it. I'm not going to read through the whole parable, but just to give you a little synopsis to refresh your recollection on it, what happened is you've got a son, a younger son of two sons, who asked the father to give him his share of the estate so that he could take off now. He didn't want to wait until the father died in order to collect his money. And it says he went to a distant country and there squandered his estate with loose living. Loose living meant the same then as it does now. He was spending it on hookers, on drugs, on booze, on whatever, you know, he wanted to enjoy at the time. So he spent it on loose living, and then the money runs out. He goes to work for a pig farmer. He's feeding the pigs. He then comes to his senses and says, you know, I could go back and work for my dad as a hired hand and do better than this. And so he then gets up and decides to go back to his father, and he rehearses on the way back. He rehearses what he's going to say to the father. I mean, you ever been in that situation when you were younger? You know you've been found out, and you're rehearsing what you're going to say. I can remember coming home as a teenager, actually more than once, where I knew my folks had found out, or they certainly were going to find out what had happened. And they think I'm at the Disney movie and I'm at a party. And so I come home and I'm rehearsing on the way. Yeah, I meant to go to the movie, but Doug and Kevin, you know, they took me to this party. I didn't want to go, but I didn't have any choice. They went to the party. No, I didn't drink Coke. I just had Coke. Didn't tell them what it was mixed in with the Coke. But, you know, I go on and you know, I plan it. I practice it before I get home and then give them the spiel. This is what the kid's doing. This is what the younger son's doing. He's practicing as he comes in, and then he gets there and says to the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And what happens there? Exactly the same thing as we've seen in the two preceding parables. Let's look at it beginning in verse 22. The father said to the slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again, and he was lost and has been found. And they began to party. So again, it's this picture of the celebration of a father when the lost thing, when the lost son has come into play. Now, let's back off just a second, looking at all three parables. Because again, like I said, it's all one movie, all one storyline that Jesus is trying to address here. One point that he's trying to get across, or several points with, you know, one major theme. The idea is that this idea of lostness, I suspect, is broader than a lot of us think. As you look at this typically, as I've looked at this typically, I think it's, okay, lost, saved, black, white, in, out. And there is an extent to which that's true. But I also think there's an aspect of this that we need to appreciate that has some nuance involved in it, that has a certain application for those of us who have, by grace, through faith, trusted the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and can call God our Father. And at the same time, find ourselves from time to time in different areas of our life in lostness. That is, areas where we've chosen our own way, areas where we've refused to receive the revelation of grace and instead continue to live by the speculation of what we consider to make sense and be right. I mean, let's just look at what, in a broader sense, we're talking about with the three parables Jesus told. Lost sheep. What are lost sheep? I mean, lost sheep are all about wanderers. That's what lost sheep do. They wander off. Isaiah 53:6 talks about this. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. It's kind of like, you know, we're followers of Jesus. You've received Jesus, perhaps, as Savior and as Lord. And then all of a sudden, you're walking along following Jesus and, hey, look at her. Hey, look at that opportunity that's a little sketchy, but whatever. Bye, Jesus. I'll be back. I'm just going to check it out, Jesus. And you wander off. I don't know what kind of things you might be tempted to go check out, but what happens? What happens is then the lostness sets in. It's a lostness, again, remember, where if you're lost, you don't know how to get back. You don't know where the good shepherd is that you're supposed to be following. But the good news, again, is that the good shepherd comes looking for you if you're one of the sheep. I mean, what does every lost sheep need? Every lost sheep needs a good shepherd who's going to be looking for him, and every lost sheep needs a flock, because that's where the wandering occurs, when the lost sheep wander off from the flock. And so what we see in terms of being a wanderer, if it applies to you, to me, when it applies to you or me, is the good shepherd wants to find us. And as long as we're not hiding out, he's going to find us. And he's going to bring us back. And he's going to say, now, stick in the flock. And, you know, the argument, well, church doesn't matter. I can handle this on my own. I can worship God while I'm surfing, when I'm golfing, when I'm fishing. I can worship God anywhere. God's everywhere. Yeah, he is everywhere. But if you wander off from the flock, you're not with the good shepherd necessarily. And then what happens is almost always some kind of catastrophe that kicks in, that's going to get us into trouble. I mean, the parable of the coin, what's going on with that? Well, I think the parable of the coin, I'm trying to think of an analogy for that, but a coin, what, is an inanimate object. The coin doesn't lose itself. The coin doesn't wander off. What happens with the coin, I think, is what happens with some of us. Circumstances that we had nothing to do with. Circumstances that truly are completely out of our control. Somebody you love dies. Illness hits through no fault of your own. A child that you've trained up in the way they should go still heads off in the wrong direction. And then as a result of the crises, as a result of whatever the hurt, the pain, the confusion that comes in, as you think, how could a good God allow this to happen to me? You, before you realize it, are looking around and you realize you don't know where God is. You know, you're lost and you're not even sure how you got there. except for the fact that circumstances have come in that have, over a period of time, brought a disconnect to where formerly a connection had been. But again, the consolation, and I think the promise that we have here, is that if you belong in the Father's wallet, He's going to get you. He's going to find you. He's going to bring you back. And then we get to the lost son, again, most famous and probably the most misunderstood of the three parables that we're looking at. And it's misunderstood because the focus is so much on the lost prodigal son. Everybody identifies with that. Certainly the tax gatherers and the sinners were identifying with that in terms of the lost son who'd gone off into loose living. But again, there's three characters in there, three major characters in there. There's the father, there's the younger son, and there's the older brother. And the star of the story is really not the younger son. The star of the story is really the father. Because in the story, the younger son, he does represent the rebellious, the tax gatherers and sinners. The older brother represents the religious community, the Pharisees. And they got ticked off because they recognized that they were the ones being depicted in the parable as the older brother. But the father represents God the Father. I mean, it's pretty clear. And it's a presentation of his heart in a way that the religious community really hadn't seen before. Because he's portrayed as tough still, as they already viewed God, tough God, but tender in a way that they hadn't anticipated seeing him portrayed before. And this tenderness, together with the toughness, is something that got confusing for them. Again, we didn't finish the parable when we were reading it just a moment ago. I'm assuming most of you know it, but for those who don't, what happened in the parable, as I said, younger brother goes off loose living, decides to come home. Father receives him back with open arms and has a celebration. But then the older brother comes in from the field and hears the party going on. And what happens? He gets all ticked off. He gets all ticked off because this younger brother, he goes off loose living, spending all your money, Dad, and then you throw him a party when he comes back with no retribution that's going to come into play for him? You give him a party? I mean, can't you at least have the party and say, younger son, you sit in the corner. You watch us. We're dancing. You can't dance. I mean, we're going to eat the meat. You're going to get gruel. But, you know, don't let him celebrate in the fullest extent with everybody else. And the father said, no. We're celebrating because he was dead, now he's alive. He was lost, and now he's found. Come on in and enjoy the party with us. And the older brother, this is his play. This is his play. No, I'm not going to come in. I'm going to sit out here, and I'm not going to enjoy the party, and I'm not going to eat the good food, and I'm going to pout. I'm just going to pout. See how that treats you, Father. And the idea is, what's he doing? I mean, his pouting isn't hurting the younger brother. His pouting's not hurting anybody but him as he refuses to come in and participate in the party that the father is throwing. Now, again, what Jesus is doing here, remember, he's speaking to this audience that we looked at in the first two verses. He's speaking to the tax gatherers and sinners who recognize that he's talking about them as the younger brother, and he's speaking to the Pharisees, who they are beginning to get a clue now. He's talking about them as the older brothers. And he's talking to us and saying, every one of us have an inclination one way or the other. We've got an inclination towards being rebellious or religious. We've got an inclination towards living life our own way, finding our own way, deciding for ourselves what's right, or an inclination to fit in, to develop not only an obedience to your laws, God, but to develop our own set of laws that go above and beyond whatever you've said in order to make things work out right. And the question that I think we have to look at as we look for application here is which do you tend towards, the religious or the rebellious? The rebellious that goes towards, you know, not being bound by any standards of the past, or the religious who are all about tradition and aren't going to abide anybody who breaks with their tradition? But again, the truths that Jesus is bringing out here, that he's presenting in Luke chapter 15, that rocked the world of the Pharisees and that continue to disrupt people's thinking today is very broad and very foundational and very essential for us to be able to grab hold of in order to fulfill the life, the destiny that God has for us. Number one, it's the idea that God's love continues even when his children have rejected him, even when they do wander off, even when they do, because of circumstances, find themselves disconnected. That God's love continues even as we're wandering in the darkness. That God loves us even in the process of bringing us back. That God loves us even when we're fighting in our pride against receiving and experiencing the grace that he's extended to us, the free favor that he says is available. But also understanding, and this is the point that Jesus is making here, you can choose to stay outside the Father's love. You can choose to stay outside the Father's love. You can choose to reject the grace. You can choose to resist the love. What I think we have to look at on a practical level here is, again, what we see in these parables as a good shepherd, a good money holder, a good father, being willing to look for, to receive back that which has wandered off, which has gotten lost, which has been disconnected in some way from the relationship with him. But what we've also got to recognize, I think, is that while God does look for lost things, if the lost thing insists on hiding from the one who's looking for him or her, then you've got this resistance to grace that is going to work towards our detriment. I mean, the idea again is we can hide. We can continue to insist on hiding from the grace of God, to continue to insist on hiding from what goes on. What we're doing is we're continuing to mimic Adam and Eve. I mean, what did Adam and Eve do? They fell into sin. They disobeyed God. And then they hid. They hid themselves from him. And it's something that we've continued to do, I think, ever since. We hide from him out of fear. We hide from him out of shame, again, like Adam and Eve. But the thing is, we do it because we assume that he feels about us the same way we feel about ourselves. We think that he thinks that our guilt and our shame is warranted. And again, we're talking about children who by grace through faith have received Jesus Christ and who have become new creatures and who are called sons and daughters of the living God. And the truth is, you can't assume that he feels about you the way you feel about yourself, unless the way you feel about yourself, something that approaches full compassion and an intense and free love that will never change. The idea is that Jesus is saying here that God wants us to step out of hiding and come openly to him and to receive his forgiveness and to understand what it means to be the beloved of God. To receive his forgiveness and to know what it means to be the beloved sons and daughters of God. See, the idea is a lot of us know the facts of salvation, know the facts of a confession and forgiveness flowing to us from the cross. But there's an experience of forgiveness and an experience of grace that needs to go beyond simply knowing the information about grace. You might be able to define grace as the unmerited favor of God, but to experience grace means something else. To experience grace means to willingly take on an identity that your logic tells you is undeserved. To experience grace means to, again, experience the forgiveness by letting yourself off the hook to the same degree the Father has let you off the hook for what's been done in the past. It doesn't mean that your sin doesn't carry with it some repercussions that stretch into the future. I mean, you know, there could be all sorts of stuff that this kid brought back with him from his loose living, including some extra grandchildren for the father. I don't know. But the idea, again, is that no matter what those consequences might be that have to be lived out, that does not mean that it affects the identity that the father has given. And to experience the grace and to experience the forgiveness is to understand, as Hebrews said, that in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that the Father chooses to forget the sins of our past. Now, it doesn't mean that an omnipotent, omniscient God doesn't know what happened in the past, but he is choosing to forget so that there is no punishment that remains for you and for me for that past. That we then step into this position as we experience grace of being able to actually call ourselves the beloved of God. I am a beloved son. I am a beloved daughter. I am forgiven. And because God has forgiven me, I'm not going to put my thinking about my sin above God's and refuse to forgive myself. Again, that forgiving yourself sounds, you know, so mushy and new agey, but the reality is all we're talking about is agreeing with God. We're talking about agreeing with the reality of what he says is true about us and living those things out. And again, examining our lives to understand whether there's some subtlety that might be there that indicates a degree of lostness that might need to be addressed today, okay? Just three that we'll look at real quickly. What lostness can look like for a child? Those of us who are children of God still can be dealing with a resistance to the fact of our beloved status as sons and daughters. The fact that we are loved and accepted fully by the Father because of Jesus' death on the cross and nothing more. And when we do struggle against that, we are struggling with an older brother spirit. We are struggling against something that is an area of lostness. Number one, it's when we find ourselves tending towards competing and performing, a competing and performing orientation. When we think that like it's a zero-sum game with God and there's only so many seats at the table, and if we don't hurry and get our seat at the table, then we're going to lose it. It's the idea that somehow our performance is going to cause God to love us more, to accept us more, to have a deeper heart sense of us as sons and daughters, and it's a lie. If you, as I often do, lapsed into competing or performing, it means you're stepping towards that lostness and you're working with an older brother kind of spirit. Number two, second thing that comes into play, shame and guilt. Shame and guilt, same thing. As you have these experiences of shame and guilt, which we all do from time to time if you're normal, you have these experiences of shame and guilt that come in. But what we do, we fight those. We fight those because it's the enemy's strategy to come in and bring condemnation that flows from shame and guilt. And we confess the reality that we're saved by grace through faith, that those things of the past have been forgiven, that Jesus Christ has taken the punishment for our sin, and we are forgiven. And to dispense with the shame and the guilt, which again follows with the older brother spirit, which follows from a failure to really see ourselves as the beloved. Now, quick to say, it doesn't mean like if I go and, you know, slap Steve across the face because I don't like the fact that he's not paying attention to me this morning, I then still need to go and repent. That is something that I do need to apologize for. But again, it doesn't move me from the place of being the beloved of the Father at the same time. Discipline comes in, yeah, but not a disconnection. Number three, fear and insecurity. Again, what's happening with fear and insecurity? Well, we don't feel like we're measuring up. We don't feel like we're performing. We don't feel like we're worthy. Shame and guilt combines to bring fear and insecurity in. And again, it's the absence of that sense of being the beloved and being confident in exactly who God says that we are. Just winding things up here real quickly. Okay. so far, this has been like information, I suppose. Information that maybe, hopefully, the Holy Spirit can connect with your life and make it useful, helpful. But what we need to understand is, okay, how do we step out of the lostness that seeps in so many times to our lives? How do we occupy this place of constancy in the identity of being the beloved? How do we continue to experience forgiveness to the degree that we're supposed to experience it, to experience grace? And sometimes it's just practical steps, simple practical steps that are offensive to us, but that still need to be taken. I can remember, okay, I was raised in a Baptist home, went to church until I was 15, 16, got my driver's license, and then I wasn't there anymore, and I took off for 10 years, just doing what I wanted to do, and then at about 25, I had this come to Jesus moment where I laid it down before him, confessed him, received him, and did my best to follow Jesus from that point forward. But for the next 3-4 years, I was constantly plagued with this lack of assurance of my salvation. Just, am I in? Am I out? Is it real? Is it not? And there was this one church service that happened, again, about 3 years past this come to Jesus moment, where the pastor in the church said, you know, some of you are struggling with assurance of salvation. Yeah, that's me. And he said, this is what I want you to do. I want you, if you've never done this before, to simply stand up and confess Jesus as your Savior. Just say, I profess Jesus Christ as my Savior. And so I'm not going to ask you to do this. Don't worry. Some of you are getting nervous already. I'm not going to make you stand up. So at this point, 2 or 3 people stood up and did it. They said, I profess Jesus as my Savior. About 200 people in the church. And I'm thinking, should I do it? Should I not do it? It's going to be embarrassing. It's going to be awkward. And then after like the 7th person did it, I said, okay, this is pretty safe ground now. You know, more than what 7 people have done it, I'll blend in with the crowd. But I did. I stood up and I said, I profess Jesus Christ. I confess Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And that amazingly, in that moment, lifted a heavy burden of doubt, but not completely. Another 3 or 4 years pass, and I'm actually involved in the baptism of one of my kids. And I'm realizing, you know, at the same time, I think, well, I got baptized in the Baptist church when I was 9 or 10, because it's what you do in the Baptist church, you just get baptized. And you know, but I really didn't believe, and I certainly didn't live it out. So did I get things out of sequence, and did my baptism take, and did it matter? And, you know, so again, the enemy's coming in with these little wedges of doubt and playing on the lack of assurance. And finally, and again, I'm not saying I needed to do this to be saved, because I didn't. But finally, I just said, forget this stuff. And I told the pastor, I said, look, I want to get baptized again. I don't know that I need to, you know, in terms of my right standing with God, but I want to, because I don't want the enemy to have a way to come in and speak these doubts in. And I was baptized again. And pretty much from that point forward, you know, I've had plenty of problems. I'm still screwed up. But the assurance of salvation is there. It's there. Sometimes it's just a simple step. Now, what I want to do now is just close things out here. We're getting late. But I want to give you 2 opportunities. Again, I told you I'm not going to make you stand up, and I'm not. We're going to have our prayer ministry people up here, though. And if you are someone who has never, I mean, you've trusted Jesus for your salvation. You're in, and I'm not saying you're not in. I'm not saying you have to speak these words to somebody today in order to nail the deal. But I am saying that if you've had struggles with assurance of salvation, if the enemy has had an inroad, take some steps. Come out of hiding. And just say, I've never done it before, and I'm going to do it right now. I want to tell you, whoever it is that's standing up here, I want to tell you I'm confessing Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. And then walk on out the door. They'll be here to pray for other things too. Anything you need prayer for, they're here to pray for. But then the second thing is water baptism. If you've never been baptized before, never been water baptized before, we're going to do it again after the 10:30 service, about 12. Jump in on it today. Don't wait until next month or the month after. Jump in on it today. The idea is shut the door for the enemy. Don't let him have an inroad to come in and bring confusion, to bring doubt. The good shepherd right now is looking for you. Don't hide. Come out of hiding. And let him bring you back into that place where you've got a fresh confidence in the love of the Father, where you're able to occupy that place that you are to occupy as the beloved daughter or son of the Father, who says, you're mine and I want you. and I want you close. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your amazing love, for your grace, that unmerited favor that comes to us through the cross. I ask today, Father, that there would be an ability for us, each of us, to recognize where we've been hiding and to, by your power, Holy Spirit, in that recognition, take the steps necessary to come out of hiding, to follow the Good Shepherd, to rejoin the flock, to be in that place of occupying the place of beloved daughter or son, to be in that place of not just knowing grace intellectually, but experiencing what it means to have your favor poured into our lives. All of this, Father, we ask for our good, for your glory, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.